Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening then to Jeremiah chapter 17. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah speaks really in the very same way that song had us singing of the depravity of our hearts and how it is ingrained within us, and how except for the Lord intervening, divine intervention into our heart and soul, there is no hope for us. And so we confess that truth. We have sung that truth. Now we read that truth from Holy Scripture. So Jeremiah chapter 17, we read the first 13 verses here this evening. So beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought. For it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it this evening. I draw your attention to our text, which is verse 9. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, or wicked as the King James Version has it. Who can understand it? Let's ask God's guiding hand of blessing upon his word brought forth tonight. Father in heaven, we do pray that truly you may lead us and guide us and grant us your grace. For Father, again, just as your scripture tells us, left to ourselves, we have no hope. Our heart desperately wicked. But Father, do not leave us to ourselves. Save us from ourselves. Work within us through your mercy and grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Work upon us even here this evening. Remove any and all distractions from us so easily we fall away. Give us your strength, we pray. In Jesus' name alone we ask. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Reformed doctrine of total depravity is not just one of many doctrines of Reformed theology, but it is arguably the seminal truth of the Reformed faith. The seminal truth. Now I say that, beloved, because if we understand the full depth of our depravity, then, you see, the full holiness of God becomes much more clear. then the absolute sovereignty of God can be seen as necessary. And then the folly of trusting in ourselves is more easily understood. And then the requirement to have God intervene in our heart and in our soul is far more obvious. And so understanding and confessing our total spiritual helplessness helps us then more easily understand and confess the great biblical truth found all through Holy Scripture, namely that salvation is of the Lord. We do not help Him. God and God alone brings this about. You can say this another way, beloved, that if God does not intervene in our hearts to save us, well then, fallen mankind left in their sinful state cannot find salvation all on their own. Cannot. They will not even desire to find that salvation on their own. They'll only continue on an ever-deepening downward spiral into depravity. And they will become ever more ignorant of true spirituality and morality. The Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 1, summarizes this so clearly, this downward descent of depravity, by writing what he does, starting at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That may be a negative way to view mankind, but beloved, it is a biblical way. And this is why it is so important for us to not just admit, you know, in theory that people are sinful, and not just confess that, well, I guess in principle, all right, some sinners might have a problem with this. No, congregation, we must admit with Jeremiah the prophet and confess with all conviction that our heart, your heart, and mine is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so recognizing our desperately wicked situation, beloved, that is what helps us then to recognize our great need for a glorious Savior. And that is the good news that's found in our depravity. This is why our belief in total depravity is so crucial. Because you see, it magnifies even more the glorious work of God Almighty in our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so by way of review tonight, turn with me in the backs of your hymnals to page 907. Page 907, where we have that important third article in the third head of doctrine. Article 3, that is entitled there, you'll notice, Total Inability. This was the summary article you remember we spoke of last week. And this is really our first point of the sermon then tonight, our Reformed belief in total depravity. Look at Article 3 with me. Total inability, therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Even think, even think about a need for reform. So notice, beloved, that because of our fall into sin, our very nature as human beings, we confess, there is distorted. In other words, spiritually, we are no longer the people God created us to be. Remember from last week how jarringly Article 1 presented this truth to us about our fall into sin. Remember how it started out? Article 1 starts out by reminding us that God had created us with beautiful minds. Minds that had a true knowledge of God and of spiritual things. God had created us with a wondrous will filled with righteousness. God had created us also with emotions, desires that were always pure. That is who we were at the beginning in creation. Indeed, Article 1 goes on to state, our whole man was holy. That is who we were. That is the height from which we have fallen. But the question still remains, just how far have we fallen? That's what we have to answer. So, all right, our whole man may not be so holy anymore, but maybe most of me still is. Or at least some of me might be. A piece of me, maybe, yet holy enough. Maybe. Look at Article 1. Article 1, right in the very middle of the paragraph, that thought will be clearly dissolved. It starts with however, right in the very middle of the paragraph. However. You see it? Okay, however, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts, and rather in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. Beloved, it is hard to read that and to come away saying that, well, we just kind of stumbled a little bit into sin. No, beloved, our fall into depravity was not partial at all. Spiritually speaking, when Adam and Eve chose Satan instead of God, our mind, our will, our desires lost the divine light that was shining on them, and we were thrown into demonic darkness. That is who we are left to ourselves today. And that is our confession of total depravity. Now, it is true that such a confession is hard on our spiritual self-esteem, isn't it? No one enjoys viewing themselves as being so spiritually helpless as this. And so the devil's favorite trick, knowing this, is to tell us, well, you're not so bad as what he's saying. Don't believe any of that. Spiritually, well, there may be a fault or two in you, but hey, in general, you're better than most. You know, regularly we put up objections to this teaching of Holy Scripture. And you see, the Arminian objections to the Reformed teaching of total depravity were laid out in the rejection of errors section to this third point of doctrine. It's found on page 910 in your hymnals. Turn to that, 910, and notice the very first argument that is addressed, the Arminian argument addressed by Synod. The Rejection of Errors, page 910. Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach, notice the argument here in the gray, that properly speaking, it cannot be said that original sin in itself is enough to condemn the whole human race or to warrant temporal and eternal punishments. Now stop there and understand, beloved, basically the Arminian argument here was that God would be unfair to condemn anybody for what Adam and Eve did. This whole idea of original sin, the Arminians were saying, we're not so sure that it's as critical as what you make it out to be. And beloved, that argument holds much sway today. In our individualistic culture, this is the very first thought that goes through people's minds whenever they hear this doctrine of original sin being taught. In other words, original sin, remember, being that in Adam, we all fell after him. The thought that immediately people have when they hear such a truth is, well, why should I be held accountable by God and found guilty even for the sin that Adam committed at the dawn of time? That doesn't sound fair to me. And worse yet, why should I then suffer temporal and eternal punishment because of Adam's sin? How absolutely unjust, totally inequitable this is. That's our natural response. And how does Synod answer that? Read the answer that they give. For they contradict the apostle when he says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death passed on to all men, because all sin. And also, the guilt followed one sin and brought condemnation. And likewise, the wages of sin is death. With these biblical quotations, beloved, the delegates of Dort remind us of what theologians call the federal headship of Adam. You all remember this from your catechism instruction. The federal headship of Adam. How Adam and Eve at the beginning of time, with that test in the Garden of Eden, represented essentially every one of us who was ever born afterwards. And this follows along in our own system of government. We can understand this truth, how we send an elected representative either to the State House in Springfield or to Washington, D.C., and there they stand in our place for us. They are our representative heads. They make decisions in our place. They cast votes on our behalf. This is known as federal representation. Well, so too in God's covenant of works, beloved. Made with Adam, but on behalf of the whole human race, Adam stood in as our federal representative head. And when Adam fell, we all fell. Just as that song we sung earlier. And so when Adam failed that test in the garden and chose sin instead of God, that was as if we were making the same choice as Adam. In one sense, beloved, if you had been put there instead of Adam or Eve, you'd have made the very same choice. The authors of our canons quote two verses from Romans 5, you'll notice, and one from Romans 6 to make their case. They could also have just as easily included 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, where Paul there states, as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. That is an important and essential verse as well, because you see, it brings up an important point that we must remember if we ever encounter people who want to say that it's grossly unfair for God to hold us accountable for what some dead white man did long ago. Now, what we must remind them is that if you're going to reject this idea of Adam being your representative head before God, then you must also reject the idea of Jesus Christ being your representative head before God as well. Can you see this? In other words, if Adam's sin cannot be counted against you, then neither can Christ's righteousness be counted for you. And then you are left to have to earn your own righteousness somehow, some way, and it can't be done. Well, all right, we must hurry on here. Look at the argument 2, the second argument given there. Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the spiritual gifts or the good dispositions and virtues, such as goodness, holiness, and righteousness, could not have resided in man's will when he was first created, and therefore could not have been separated from the will at the fall. Now, can you hear what the argument is going on here? This argument especially convinced the delegates at Dort that the Arminians didn't really believe what they actually wrote in their third concern, the third remonstrant, remember, that they brought against Reformed theology. The one on depravity, that remember, that sounded quite orthodox. It sounded like what the Bible taught. But basically, this argument goes, well, since we were really not created perfect and pure and virtuous and holy, well, then when we fell, we didn't lose any virtue or goodness or holiness. And so our fall into sin isn't really all that big a deal. And what is Synod's answer? For this conflicts with the apostle's description of the image of God in Ephesians 4:24, where he portrays the image in terms of righteousness and holiness, which definitely reside in the will. Paul in Ephesians 4 clearly states that at creation we had and held righteousness and holiness in the sight of God. We lost them in the fall, and then in Christ we gain back that righteousness and holy standing in the sight of God. And so Christ is our hope. Christ restores us to that perfect state that we once knew. And next then, with argument 3, really an alternate version of argument 2. But look at that. Synod rejects the error of those who teach that in spiritual death, in other words, in the fall into sin, the spiritual gifts have not been separated from man's will, since the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered by the darkness of the mind and the unruliness of the emotions. And since the will is able to exercise its innate free capacity once these hindrances are removed, which is to say, it is able of itself to will or choose whatever good is set before it, or else not to will or choose it. Now again, understand the argument that's going on here. This argument admits that, all right, okay, the fall did affect us. Most of us fell into sin. Most of our pieces within us fell into sin. But it didn't affect every part of us. It didn't affect our will. We still have free will, the Arminians were saying. Yes, we are sinners now, but every one of us still has this little bit of godly virtue left within us. This little island in our soul, untouched by sin, that has the ability to latch on to God and to believe and to be saved. My free will. And what is Synod's response? Look at that. This is a novel idea and an error, and has the effect of elevating the power of free choice contrary to the words of Jeremiah the prophet, "The heart itself is deceitful above all things and wicked." And of the words of the apostle, "All of us also lived among them, the sons of disobedience, at one time in the passions of our flesh, following the will of our flesh and thoughts." Now notice, congregation, Synod calls this a novel idea. Apparently, beloved, this must have been a relatively new attempt by the Arminians in that day to justify their thinking to Synod. Beloved, understand, today this argument is the most popular one that you will hear when and if you ever get into a discussion with an Arminian about how they chose God. They cling tenaciously, like a bulldog to a bone, to this idea that there's a little bit of good, their free will, that's left inside of them, and that's what chooses God. The problem, beloved, is that it goes totally against the teaching of Holy Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament alike. All right, well, look at the fourth argument. Synod rejects those who teach that unregenerate man is not strictly or totally dead in his sins or deprived of all capacity for spiritual good, but is able to hunger and thirst for righteousness or life, and to offer the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, which is pleasing to God. Now, beloved, this is an outright denial of total depravity. Of even of any depravity at all. This argument wants to contend that all people, even unregenerate people, can still yet do spiritual good. That they can yet hunger and thirst for righteousness. that they can even have broken and contrite hearts, spirits pleasing to God all on their own, without any help from the Holy Spirit. And what is Synod's response? For these views are opposed to the plain testimonies of Scripture. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. The imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. Besides, to hunger and thirst for deliverance from misery and for life, and to offer God the sacrifice of a broken spirit, is characteristic only of the regenerate and of those called blessed. The Bible here teaches that only those within whom the Spirit has performed this miracle of regeneration can and will seek out and search for God, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and have truly contrite and repentant hearts. This Arminian argument gives far too much credit to fallen souls. It has far too high a view of man and far too low a view of the holiness of God. Those who are spiritually dead, beloved, realize, cannot desire spiritual things. They won't want to. They're not able to. Well, finally, then, look at that fifth Arminian argument that's given to us there. The fifth one, Synod rejects the error of those who teach that corrupt and natural man can make such good use of common grace, and by which they mean the light of nature, or of the gifts remaining after the fall, that he is able thereby gradually to obtain a greater grace, evangelical or saving grace, as well as salvation itself. And that in this way, God, for his part, shows himself ready to reveal Christ to all people, since he provides to all, to a sufficient extent and in an effective manner, the means necessary for the revealing of Christ, for faith, and for repentance. Now, that's a long argument, beloved, but notice what is being stated there. With that phrase, now, first let's start with that phrase which the Arminians did use 400 years ago, common grace. Understand that technically that's different from what we would immediately think of today when we hear those words, namely the way that it was used by Abraham Kuyper 100 years ago, and which our Protestant Reformed brothers so often speak against today. No, the Arminians use this phrase to describe the grace that's still found in fallen man, the light of nature, as Synod calls it, the goodness that can yet be found in fallen people, the ability that sinners have to bring about nice things, good things in this world, to comprehend beauty and morals. Remember the difference that we spoke about last Sunday evening between being absolutely depraved, in other words, always as bad as we can always be all the time, and being totally depraved. How every element of our being is affected by sin, bent away from God and only toward ourselves, but yet still having the ability to do good things, nice things, helpful things. Some within the Arminian camp, you see, were saying, well, see, because man can still think nice things, do nice things, do not desire nice things, well, that means there's still a little bit of nice left within them. And if we can just focus more on being nice, work more on being better, well, we then can obtain more grace from God. In fact, we can even work our way up to earn salvation itself in the eyes of God. That's the argument. That because man can put a man on the moon, well, surely he can climb up into heaven. Well, and how does Synod respond? For Scripture, not to mention the experience of all ages, testifies that this is false. He makes known his words to Jacob, his statutes and his laws to Israel. He has done this for no other nation, and they do not know his laws. In the past, God let all nations go their own way, They, Paul and his companions, were kept by the Holy Spirit from speaking God's word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow them to. Now, beloved, at first reading of this response, it may seem like a rather strange way to respond to this clear argument set forth by the Arminians for works righteousness that they were trying to make. But understand, the delegates respond in this way by reminding their people that if anyone of all the human race upon this earth might have been able to earn a right standing before God, it surely would have been the Jews. It would have been the nation of Israel. For God had poured out his good graces upon no other nation as he did for Jacob. He gave them his laws. But yet, how did Israel respond? Not by being gracious in return to the Lord. Not by trying hard and being better. No, what's the result? They did not know his laws. They had his laws. They didn't care about them. And why is that? It's because without divine intervention in our heart, all people naturally always go their own way in life. We are born enemies of God, and we will stay that way unless God intervenes. Only upon his Holy Spirit, only upon his elect does the Holy Spirit intervene to change those hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit knows the elect, chosen of the Father and redeemed by the Son. He directs the lives of all people so that the good news of salvation is brought to those who need to hear it, and they respond in faith and repentance. And he hinders the hearing of the gospel for those who are the reprobate. This is what the book of Acts so clearly portrays to us. And this emphasis on the work of God the Holy Spirit leading directly into the work of on our hearts, that is the truth that is brought forth in the fourth head of doctrine, namely irresistible grace. That miraculous, essential, divine intervention of the Holy Spirit imparting saving grace to his elect. Because without it, we would stay lost in our depravity and our sin. We are going to dwell on that miraculous work of the Spirit in detail next time, the Lord willing. But as we conclude here this evening, turn to the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. You can put your hymnals away. Turn to the 17th chapter of Jeremiah as this Old Testament prophet so clearly, so forcefully teaches us exactly what we confess as biblical truth in the canons. And here's the third point of the message then this evening. Remember that the Arminians wanted to say that with our sin, with our fall and our depravity, they're basically just surface issues in our life. That even unregenerated hearts can ignore sin and still have enough goodness left in them to climb up into the good graces of God. But this passage from Jeremiah reveals three truths about our souls that disproves this idealistic view of our fallen condition. And the first is the stubbornness of our sin. The stubbornness of our sin. Notice what Jeremiah writes in the very first verse. Verse 1, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country." Jeremiah here reminds us that our sins are written with a pen of iron. Our hearts are engraved with a point of diamond. Beloved, sin is not just something that floats around out there and every now and then jumps on our back. No, sin is right here within us. And there's no way we will ever overcome it on our own. And no generation, verse 2 reminds us, No generation escapes this lost condition on their own. Our sin is passed on to our children as well. That's the sad state of affairs from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. The second truth about sin taught in this passage is the foolishness of trusting in self. Two verses bring this out so clearly. Four verses speak of this in total, but look at verse 5. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then drop down to verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And notice the absolute contrast that's going on here. Cursed is anyone who trusts in man, in himself. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And notice the results that come from this. When it comes to spiritual things, man will always fail us. The work of our hand is meaningless. Notice how this comparison is brought out in verses 6 and 8. He, that's the cursed man who's trusting in himself, he's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. In other words, it's desolation. If you trust in yourself, you'll only have a life that will wither up and die. But what about the man who trusts in the Lord? Verse 8, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The Lord blessing those who rest in Him. That's the truth being brought forth here. Thirdly, notice, Jeremiah teaches us the deceitfulness of our heart. The deceitfulness. Look at verse 9, our text. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or wicked, I prefer. Who can understand it? What is Jeremiah saying here? He's saying that our heart will deceitfully whisper in our ear, oh, you're not that bad. There are those who are worse than you out there. I'm sure God will accept us. We're nice enough. I may not be perfect, but I'm better than average. God's going to get the really bad people out there, and He ought to, but me, little old me, I'll be fine. That's the deceitfulness of our heart. Beloved, that may be what we want to tell ourselves when we look in the mirror, but that is not at all what Holy Scripture teaches us about our fallen state. The Bible, you remember, says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They have together become worthless. And we all stand underneath God's eternal curse because of this, that even the best person in the world deserves the full punishment of eternal hellfire because he is not perfectly pure and holy as is God. Remember the point of comparison that we talked about this morning from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you only look at other people, yeah, you'll always find someone worse than you. I think that's one reason why some of us enjoy watching the evening news. Look at all the depravity out there. At least I'm not that bad. But beloved, that's not the comparison God uses. He uses His own self, His own holiness, His own purity. He created us in that holiness and purity, and He says, now, why have you not lived up to it? That's what we must answer for someday. And what will we say? The only hope that we have, it's not found in anything that we have done or what we try to do. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we find our righteousness, our hope, our eternal blessing. In Christ we have a perfect complete redeemer. And so total depravity teaches us to look totally to Christ. That is the good news. That is the blessing that can come from admitting our depraved state. It shows us we have no hope in ourselves. It shows us our only hope is in Christ. Go in Christ. Find your blessing there and serve Him this week.